Today we're going to be in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. As we're in Church History Month, we're taking a look at the doctrines of the Word of God, at least five ones that we feel are primary and foundational. Today that will be the question of, is the Word of God inerrant or inerrancy? Which is a nice and fancy way to say, is the Word of God true? Is it perfect? Is it pure? Can it be trusted? Is it without error? So let's start by reading Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Inerrancy is it's much more of a modern issue than anything else. But I want to take a broad stroke through history real quick, because it's not absent from history. It just slowly builds up. When we take a look at authority, like in 2 Peter, we see that throughout biblical history, there's been real big high points of when it was challenged. Like, for instance, the fact that a pope could have as much authority as the Bible. But it takes a little bit longer before inerrancy became an issue. But I would dare to say it's actually a bigger and more challenged issue today than any of the other ones that we're going to speak on. So let's take a look. First, let's start off as old as we can go. Let's start with the Old Testament. Let's start with the Jewish nation. They accepted that the Bible was perfect. They had no issue with that. That was not in contention. This wasn't a point of, is the Word of God true? Absolutely. Wasn't a big deal. Then we go a little bit forwards. We go to the New Testament. We go to the early church. Not in contention. Not a problem. The church almost universally accepted that the Word of God is the Word of God and not the Word about God, and that it is true by implication of that. So why is that? If the Word of God is spoken from the mouth of God, if it is carried along by the Holy Spirit to inspire writers who God made sure were without error, the perfect God doesn't make mistakes. The perfect God's Word is also perfect. If God cannot lie, then His Word cannot lie. So what are some of the early church fathers saying about that? Well, first you had Origen, who spoke on it. Origen was what a lot of people consider the church father, who kind of really helped us start to understand what are the important questions to ask of theology, even though as he got later in life, he started to err in some of those questions. But he would tackle the issue of, well, maybe the eyewitnesses weren't very secure in the Bible. And he would say actually what C.S. Lewis would utter almost hundreds of years later, over 1,000 years later, which is, well, if the eyewitnesses in the Bible aren't trustworthy, why would they write about themselves as such failures? Why would they make so little of themselves? Why would they not be the heroes of the story? So you have Origen bringing up topics that no one's really challenging, but he's just kind of laying a foundation of, we all know this is true. And then that would happen a little bit later with Augustine, who wrote a decent amount about the topic. And he has a very good quote that when I heard it the first time, I almost thought someone was just paraphrasing him because it sounded much too modern to me. It sounded like someone just said it to me in a room, not that it was spoken by Augustine, who, when you usually read him, is very wordy. He's very smart. I have Oklahoma education, not very smart. And he wrote, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So what does he mean by that? This is what the topic of inerrancy is. Can you accept just some of the gospel? Can you accept just some of God's word is true? Can you give leeway in just little areas? Can you give leeway in big areas? Is it all one slippery slope? Augustine thought it was a very slippery slope. You can't just choose what you want to believe in God's word. It wasn't a big point in history yet, but even now, he was resounding. You have to take it at its full. Is it all God's word? It has to be. It all has to be the word of God. Or what could not be challenged in it? Even the gospel itself would have to come under scrutiny if everything else in it is subject to error. So let's go a little farther. I want to point out that one of my favorite quotes by Keller is almost the exact quote by Augustine, just said a little bit differently. If God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. In the Middle Ages, there was still really no issue of inerrancy. Most of the church accepted that the Bible was true. They accepted that the Word of God was exactly what it was supposed to be. Thomas Aquinas, who's one of the great theologians of the Middle Ages, he doesn't say much on it. In fact, he thought the Word of God was so perfect. He thought it was so inerrant that humans, just by regular human reasoning and thought, just could come to salvation. Might disagree on that, but he thought it was easy, of course. And it's very similar to the question you would probably think today. If I said, is the Bible true? 99% of people who claim to be Christians are going to say, yeah, it's true. Of course it's true. I'm going to say, is the Bible perfect? Yeah, it's perfect. But you know, some of those guys probably changed a few things along the way. Or you know, we might have copied a couple things wrong. Or you know, some of it was probably, you know, human. They put a couple things in. But the moral teachings, absolutely. And these are the ways that slowly get infected with not really taking God for his word. Yeah, he's true. But, you know, there's some contradictions in there. Then we get to the Reformation. And the Catholics and Protestants, once again, mostly agree that the Word of God is true. But did not agree on the authority of the Bible, as we spoke on. Luther wrote, by saying God is faithful, then we must believe his word, no matter how absurd it seems to our reason. And then we get to a really good spot in history where the word of God is about to come under great challenge. And Luther says this statement, that we have to take the word of God for what it is, if it is the word of God, and then our reason must bow to it until we understand it, until we accept it into our hearts. We don't get to just wait until it makes sense to us. That is not the modern way of thinking. It should be how we think. It should be how we take the Bible. It should be how we take the Word of God. If this is truly the Word of God, we should come to it and say, I submit to it before I decide if I like it. I submit to it before I decide if it agrees with every principle I already think. But nowadays, the thinking is much more the opposite, which is, I need to find every single thing in here agreeable, or it's not the Word of God. I need to be able to understand every little issue in here, or it can't be true. What I mean by that is, one of the ways that this commonly plays out, I think, is best depicted at the Verdigris Forum. Tim Keller speaking, this is back in 2008, I believe. And he's being interviewed on stage, and they're not questioning him too hard. They're not bugging him. But, you know, it's mostly atheists questioning him. And one of them says this great question, I just think is one that you probably will come across or have come across. He says, yeah, I believe in that Jesus guy. His teachings are probably true. But what if I struggle with the fact that Noah's flood. That just seems unbelievable to me. Keller gives a great answer. One that for me has been very life-changing and changes the way I come to the Word. He essentially says, if you start in the Word trying to figure out, did Jonah really get swallowed by a fish? Did Noah's ark really hold two of every single animal in existence? You're going to struggle. You're probably going to try to find error in the Word because you started in the wrong place. You are never called to accept every little detail of the Word first. You must put your faith in Christ. You must trust in the person of Jesus. And when you trust in the person in Jesus, you will understand that He speaks of the Old Testament and everything that's difficult in the New Testament with authority, and He leaves no room for exception. Do you have a friend in your life who you would think, man, if I have to get bad news, I'd want to get it from them because they're trustworthy, maybe a family member? With Jesus, we know, just as Luther said, He is faithful. And if He says the rest of the Word of God is perfect, then it's perfect. If He is the Savior, then His words are perfect. As Peter resounds, He has the words of life. He wasn't just saying that. He wasn't just buttering him up. Where else will we go, Peter says. Where else, if you don't have the Word of God, is true where you go? If the Word of God is perfect, it's because Jesus is perfect. It's because the one who spoke it is trustworthy. But if you start by saying, I need to trust the rest first, then I think you're going to fall into the very same failure that most of the people at this Verdigris Forum fell into, which is, I'll figure out Jesus later. I want to figure out everything else out first in it. But what is the point in that? What would be the point in examining the Word of someone that you didn't even believe existed or you didn't even trust in yet? What is the point in that? That'd be like me presenting my imaginary friend to you and saying, won't you look at his manuscripts and see that he is true? That brings up something that John Calvin often uttered. He didn't speak on this topic in great detail all the time because it wasn't challenged still quite yet until a little bit after him. But he would say that the Word of God is an authority in itself to speak upon itself. In this sense, that if I want to prove the Bible, if I want to show you that it's true, I only need the Bible. I don't need extra biblical evidence. I don't need to prove to you throughout history all these other things. Now, it's cool if I can find a coin that has King David's inscription on it. It's cool when I can find those things. And those are great confirmations, especially for us as Christians who already know the Bible, that even strengthens our faith. But no one comes to salvation by looking at a coin and saying, you know what? Bam, yeah. David was a real king. Bible must be true. It comes to salvation through the trusting and faith of putting in Jesus Christ, the one who saves, the one who calls, the one who every single person in this room who belongs to Jesus, what's called by him to believe in him. He's the beginner of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith, the sustainer of our faith. He is everything to us. And it's his word that has the authority to speak upon itself. And even logically, that makes so much sense. Because if this is the Word of God, and if the ultimate authority of in all of heaven and all of earth, God, has spoke, then why would you look to any lesser authority to try to verify it? Do you look to your own court rulings to try to overrule the Supreme Court of the United States? Absolutely not. When the manager at a restaurant doesn't agree with you, do you go and talk to one of the waiters and say, hey man, you need to deal with that? No, he's his boss. He's his manager. He's the one who's in charge. And I ask you, who is in charge of the universe? He's God. He's the Father. He is the one who has authority. So what he has authoritatively said has more authority over itself than anything else. So then finally we get to post-Reformation. We get to the 17th century, so the 1600s. This would be where the thought process changed. This would be where the church would allow men to slowly sneak in and challenge the Bible, that maybe it was filled with some errors. We also get to the first name today that I'm going to butcher. Socinus? Socinus? Socinus. Socinus. Started what is referred to as Socinicism, which essentially says this: the Bible can have errors, but only in the little things. So he comes along. He belongs to the church. He's a theologian to some extent. And he says, the Bible's true, absolutely. The Word of God is perfect, but it's got some grammatical errors. That's a real simple thought. That's not that big a deal. You would think, like, oh, okay, well, that's not, he's not, it's not like he's not a Christian. He's just someone who has some doubts and he brought to the table. But then he takes it a little bit farther. He says, well, it's also got some historical errors. And it's probably wrong on some of the areas of science. Let me give you one example. He didn't like the fact that Moses describes the sun and the moon as two great lights. Okay? Because he would think, well, Moses, you're dumb. We know that there's a sun and the moon. Especially because in the 17th century, we had just now went to the fact that we realized the earth was not the center of the universe. The sun was. This was a big shock to most people, right? It was a big shock to Socinus. And he couldn't handle it. So he decided that in Socinism, that there was errors that you could accept. That there was grammatical and historical and scientific and natural phenomena errors, especially in the Old Testament. But as long as you accepted the salvation, and as long as you accepted proper doctrine in the New Testament primarily, that was okay. He actually didn't make it that long. Church kind of just called him a heretic, said, get out. Dealt with. But he inspired a lot of people. He inspired a purpose, and maybe most popularly inspired a man named Peter Abelard. It comes just a little bit later. And Abelard takes this a little bit further, and he's a priest. And he really brings to the forefront the same kind of ideas that, you know, the Bible is true, but that doesn't mean that everything in it is, you know, correct all the time. And he would bring up the idea that, well, it's written by men, and men are sinful, so it's got to have some error. They had to have failed somewhere along the way. And these little thoughts start protruding, and they don't seem that big at first, and a lot of times the church has kind of brushed them off, and a lot of times they were dealt with pretty quickly, and popular opinion didn't really agree with them. But when you get to Abelard, and he kind of starts to suggest maybe the authors weren't really correct, that strikes a chord, and men start to believe this. And that thought process I talked about earlier, where reason becomes more important than what God has said. That I have to be able to figure something out before I can accept it, becomes what the basis of truth is. And actually, before Abelard was done with his life, he would even make many statements saying, pretty much recanting essentially what he had said before, even though he didn't officially recant it, he would say that the Word of God was perfect and that it was true and there was no error in it. So I don't really know where Abelard stood in the end. But unfortunately, one of his disciples, Hugo Grotius, took it even farther. And Hugo thought that the Bible was filled with many, many errors. And he taught in Amsterdam at the seminary there. And he would begin unraveling what men had held true for very long, that the Bible was perfect. He did this by primarily challenging biblical authorship. This is something we see a lot of today. And he had two books in particular that he just felt that we had totally wrong who wrote them, and they shouldn't have been part of the canon. He didn't like Ecclesiastes. And I think it's real interesting what the second book he didn't like is. He didn't like 2 Peter. He didn't think Peter could have wrote it. Which I think is really interesting. Because 2 Peter spends so much time speaking on the authority of the Word of God. that the Word of God is even more valuable than the incredible experiences that Peter had in person with Jesus. That he could say that the Word of God is even better than that. That he would trade his experiences, which we would think in our mind, how cool are those experiences? He says, he would trade them for the Word of God. Easy, no contest. Because it is perfect. It is whole. It is even better than human experience. It has no error. Hugo didn't like that. And so he started the popular thought that Peter probably didn't write that. And he started to critique many things. Then men mostly accepted this. The Enlightenment comes. And a man in 1655 comes along. His name's Abraham Kalov. And he utters a really good statement. But if error, or even the intimation of error, is admitted in these matters, then not even that which pertains to true doctrine is above suspicion of error. So Abraham says what many were thinking, which is, if we can challenge the Word of God in grammar, then what's to stop us from what Augustine said? What's to stop us from challenging the gospel? What's to stop us from challenging every little piece of it? What's to stop us from challenging that Jesus was a real person? What's to stop us from challenging that anything's true? And this becomes the popular thought for really hundreds of years. It gets even worse as it goes. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, he's famous for taking the Bible and taking every supernatural part and snipping it out, because he didn't accept any of that. But he took the ethical teachings of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. He said, well, those are still good. We can keep those. But any of that stuff where Jesus is God, no, we got to get rid of that. That ain't true. But the stuff I like, I'll keep that. I'll keep the ethical teachings. And not only is Jefferson so bold to do that, to say that the whole Bible was filled there because the whole thing was just filled with untruths, only through parts of the ethical teachings. He even wrote his own book of ethical teachings that he claimed were on par what he even took from the Bible. I want you to know that the first phrase in that book is that a penny saved is a penny earned. He thought that was on par with the Bible. Then we get to Charles Darwin. Most of you guys probably know Darwin. He was a scientist who went to the Galapagos Islands, and he founded what we call Darwinism, which really is just to say he pretty much found the theory of evolution. And he would go on to, after his death, there would be people who would institute social Darwinism and survival of the fittest and all these different concepts that would infect Christians, would infect science, and more public society started to decide, yeah, the Bible is probably just wrong in some areas. And then we get to modern times. And this has just been getting worse and worse. And we have a great moment of clarity. We have a great moment where over 200 men gather in the city of Chicago to sign, well, to write and sign what we call the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. A lot of great men that we look up to and I look up to sign up. A man named Edmund Clowney. He was the mentor of my favorite author, Tim Keller. A man named Francis Schaeffer, who was influential in the church. No. Two incredible theologians, and many would consider the best theologians of the last 100 years, potentially. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, and J.I. Packer, who is getting up there quite a bit in age. And all these men gather to sign this statement. And I want to read to you just a couple of things that this statement says. We are persuaded that to deny it, which is inerrancy, we are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own words which mark true Christian faith. And it goes on to say, we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the Bible's authors were moved to speak and write. We sent that the finitude or falseness of these writers, by necessity or otherwise, introduced distortion or falsehood into God's word. So what are some of these really smart guys saying? They're saying that the Bible is without error, that men are standing up again to challenge us. Men are standing up again to not just accept the church by the go by the wayside and let people just criticize Scripture for whatever way they want and pick it apart and take what you like and what you don't like out of it, but to stand upon the fact that if it is God's word and God is perfect, then His word is perfect, even down to little things that you would say, oh, well, that was an error what Moses said. Oh, Moses, you know, why is he describing the moon as a light? Maybe because it looks like a light to him. To affirm it, to affirm the authors in it, to say that the men who wrote it, yeah, they are sinful men. They are men who needed the salvation of Jesus Christ as well. But God makes it clear in 2 Peter that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that they can be trusted because God was not going to allow them to write anything that was not inspired, that was not spoken from Him to them to be written down. If you're going to trust that the Bible is out there without error, you're going to have to trust at least two things. One, that God is perfect, and that His word has to be perfect. If this is His word, it is perfect. And two, that He is trustworthy because He is perfect and He is faithful, and that He would not allow men to get in the way of His word spreading across the earth to every nation and every tongue. That His gospel was not going to be laid aside just because men aren't as good at copying text down, or aren't as good at grammar, or aren't as good at figuring out that some people in the Bible speak about what they're looking at by the way they're looking at it, and not just in scientific viewpoints. You have to accept that. We have to know that God is trustworthy. The one who has spoken is trustworthy. That's what the statement of inerrancy was all about. So where does that get us to today? Where are we sitting at now that we can say, oh, well, you know, we're doing good, we're doing bad. The church is doing pretty good. There used to be a middle of the church that was pseudo-religious, that God was useful for society, He was useful for business, He was useful for politics. That's kind of fading away, but the true church still stands tall, and I think in some ways, like the statement of inerrancy, standing even taller than ever on inerrancy, on the fact that the Bible is true, on the fact of the Scripture. But in the Bible Belt, I think you're going to commonly encounter that you're going to talk to people who in word accept that, but don't really in principle. I want to tell you just a few conversations that I can think of just almost immediately that I've had just over the last few years. I had a conversation with a man a while back who told me that he thought most of the Bible was true, but Noah's flood was probably actually taken from a couple other religions that had similar things, like the Ballad of Gilgamesh, and just took some stuff. But yeah, the rest of the Bible is probably true. He didn't trust that the Bible was inerrant. Talked to one man who said, yeah, the Bible is mostly true. I think men kind of fixed all that stuff about God not liking homosexuality in there. But outside of that, yeah, most of it's true. He didn't accept the Bible as inerrant. Talked to men and women today who think the Bible doesn't believe in any differences in gender, or the fact that God created us equal, but He did create us with some separate responsibilities. That's not believing the Bible is inerrant. Talk to many people who say, yeah, the Bible's true, but I don't really understand how Moses could have written about his own death in the Pentateuch. So, probably wasn't written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible. It's not believing the Bible is inerrant. Now, that's not to say you can't have doubts. That's not to say you can't trust in Christ and not understand some things. But you cannot make Christ and His Word bow to your mind. You can't make Him bow to your knee and say, Lord, until you show me everything, I'm not going to believe. This was really famously said in an interview by a really famous atheist named Richard Dawkins. He's a biologist. Someone said, Richard, what are you going to do if you wake up after you die and you're in heaven, you're before God? What are you going to say to Him? And they thought they were kind of smarting off to him, get kind of lobbing a ball up so he can just knock it out of the park. And Richard, Mr. Dawkins, he gets so boisterous and gets ready and he just starts yelling in the interview. He says, if I see God after I die, I will tell Him, not enough evidence. You didn't prove it to me. You could have done a better job. That's the thought process he approaches the Word of God with. Church, I would love to see that not a single person in this room be guilty of that. That you can't trust Jesus because you may have some small doubt somewhere that maybe a comma was misplaced. The Word of God is true because Jesus is true. Come to me with Psalm 19. Psalm 19 particularly goes in this form. This is true of the Word of God. This is the result. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. What is the result? Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What's another word for sure? It's correct. It's precise, it's steady, it's solid, it's foundational. Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord, the honor of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. The first few verses, we get told that the Word of God is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. All these things are getting across. God, who is the ultimate authority, speaking upon His own authority, says it is absolutely true. It is absolutely right. It is absolutely perfect. This is why Calvin said, we don't have to go anywhere else to prove the Bible. That's cool that we find little coins that show us that someone existed that we saw in the Bible. That's cool that we have lots of extra biblical evidence that Jesus was a real person. But those things are merely supplemental evidence that we don't actually need. Because for salvation, you only need the Word of God. And to prove the Word of God is true, you only need the Word of God. Because what authority can we demand upon greater than His own Word about itself? Someone accused you that that's circular logic. But that's only circular logic in a life where you just don't believe the Word is true. Then he speaks about the Word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, the words of God. Even much fine gold. It's more desirable than anything you can think of. Any treasure you could have in your heart, the Word of God is worth more. And then he says, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I had a teacher who used to be able to speak Hebrew and Greek fluently, and he could write Hebrew and Greek fluently. It was really cool. New Testament Hebrew and Greek. And one of the things he always told me that was the first time he started learning Hebrew, he went to like this class that was at night, and he sat down, and there was a page sitting on the table, and they had poured honey all over the page. So you couldn't see the words underneath it. And he thought, well, that's really strange. And he was waiting for class to start, and class starts, and the teacher immediately says, I want you to take this piece of paper and lick the honey off the middle of it so you can see what the words say. So he licks the honey off the middle of it, and it was this verse right here, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. He wanted him to have a physical idea, a mental representation of what the Word of God was, which is sweet. To taste who Jesus is. To know him. To not just say, well, I have an idea about Jesus, but to really know Jesus. One of my pastors growing up used to tell this story, which I'm going to be honest with you, I don't think actually happened, but it doesn't matter. He claimed it did. And he would say that there was this conference that was very ambiguous where this atheist got up to speak, and there was mostly pastors there. It was some kind of Christian conference. That's why I don't completely believe the story, but it's a good example. And he would say all these pastors were being persuaded by the atheists on stage that God was not true, that God wasn't real, the Word of God wasn't real, that they were just going to sit before him for about 30 minutes and listen to him. Now, at the end of his speaking, one of the pastors stood up and said, can I ask you a question? And the atheist on stage says, yeah, of course you can ask me a question. And he picks up his apple from his lunchbox, and he takes a bite of it. He says, is this apple sweet or sour? And the man on stage says, of course I can't answer that question. I haven't bitten into the apple. He says, neither have you tasted my God. You don't know him. You must taste Jesus. You must see him as faithful and trustworthy. You must look upon him on the cross and see your sin being nailed to it in his hands. You must know that he is true. And then once you know that, once he has saved you, once you have come to him, you will see that even the difficult parts of the Word of God, even the seemingly surface contradictions, which always typically have answers anyway, even those can be accepted. Even those, though they are challenging, can be accepted. You will see why Keller can say that if you don't even find the Word of God challenging, you probably don't even believe it anyway because you just worship yourself. Because it should challenge you. You're a sinner. I am a sinner. I shouldn't come to the Word of God and never be offended, because that just means that I'm not even taking it for what it is. I'm not perfect. It's perfect. It is the perfect book. It is the true words of the true God. Of course it's going to challenge me. Of course it's going to be difficult sometimes. But it is sweeter than honey. And then it finishes off in verse 11. And moreover, by then is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Not only does it protect us and warn us, there is great reward. And I want to finish today by telling you what that great reward is. The great reward is the great reward giver, Jesus. Jesus is your reward, Christian. Brothers and sisters, I'm not up here to point you to something that Jesus can give you. I'm up here to point you to Jesus. I don't want you to know that Jesus gives good gifts. He does. I want you to know him. Heaven is not a place where you're going to play golf on the clouds. Heaven is a place where you will spend eternity with Jesus and his word and his truthfulness and his faithfulness if you belong to him. Jesus is not offering you gold. He's offering you something finer than gold. He's not offering you sweet things. He's offering you something sweeter than honey. He is offering you himself. And I want you to know the consequence if you do not accept him. Is you will get what you justly deserve, and I will get what I justly deserve, which is eternity in hell. When speaking on the authority of the Bible last week, and even in the week before when speaking in Romans chapter 16, do you remember when he said that soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet? I want you to know that I told my community group this. Satan will be crushed under your feet, or you will be crushed with him under Jesus. Jesus will not turn an eye to those who said, I didn't believe you because I didn't think that comma was in the right spot. I didn't think you dotted the right I. I just couldn't accept that what was that big monster that was in the water with Job? Was that a dinosaur? What was that? He said the tail was the tree trunk, size of a tree trunk. That just didn't make sense to me. You need to take the word of God as true because Jesus is true. You can have doubts, absolutely. You can have parts that you struggle with and say, it's just going to take me a while. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe not until the next life is God plan on explaining all this to me or letting me see all this for what it is. But the clear teachings of the word are so absolutely clear. They're so true. Jesus is so clearly who he is and has done what he said he has done that we know the rest of it is acceptable. We know the rest of it is true. He has spoken with authority on it. When you go through the gospel accounts, one of my favorite things is that when they're speaking on the Old Testament, Jesus often points to them and says, who is that about? And they'll say, well, you know, David spoke it, Moses spoke it, Isaiah spoke it. And he'll pretty much say, that was about me. I spoke it. I was there when it was written. I was there when the earth was created. This is Jesus' word. He is the word incarnate. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. Brothers and sisters, and those who do not yet belong to Christ, trust for the first time or continue to trust in him. He is good. You will find that he is sweeter than honey. Taste of him. Know him. Know the rest of his word is absolutely true and acceptable because it hinges on him and not on your reasoning and not on your mind and not on what's difficult for you now, but on what he has said and who he is. Will you pray with me, church? Father, thank you for your son. In him, we can trust your word even more fully. Not that we look to experiences in our life, but we look to your word to teach us what is true, to teach us what is right, to teach us about you, and to know your son. And if we do know your son, we will find that he is better than anything else we could have ever imagined. That he is sweeter than honey, and he is more than any treasure that we could ever hold in this life or any other. There's nothing greater than the gift of your son. Thank you for your grace, Father. For those who today who trust in you, write your word on our hearts. And for those who do not belong to you yet, Lord, in this room or elsewhere, save them. Call them to repentance. Please, Lord, make them yours. You are the great Savior, and our sin will never be as great as your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.